Will you take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Zechariah? This morning we will embark upon a verse-by-verse study of this amazing book that is sometimes called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament, the Book of Revelation of the Old Testament. And this morning I want to begin an introduction that will require me to continue it the next time we're together, but I want to read the first six verses of Zechariah, if you will follow along. Zechariah 1, beginning in verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Now, you might be asking, why are we studying a prophetic book written 2,504 years ago? Well, there are several reasons, but I want to give you two of the most prominent reasons. First of all, because it is part of the Word of the Living God, and He has given it to us. We are told that all Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But secondly, as you will see over time, the primary themes and issues in this book are as contemporary as the daily news in our culture. And thirdly, given the current state of affairs in our world today, the prophecies of this book concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that are yet to be fulfilled could easily come to fruition in our lifetime. Our country is in a civil war, and it's going to get much worse. Historically, we know that Marxist tyranny always disguises itself with names like compassion, equality, social justice, equity, outcomes, diversity, inclusion. And of course, the promise that everybody's going to share in the material wealth and prosperity of the country. And that's true. I've been to those countries where that happens, and they're all equally poor. And as we witness the steady deterioration of the economic and moral foundations of these United States that are not at all united, they're irreversibly divided, it is important to be encouraged by the promises of God that He has given us in His Word. In fact, if you look at the constellation of prophetic signs that are revealed in Scripture, you can see that we are living in the very last days. The entire world is a powder keg right now. We see militant Islam aligning itself with communist countries, especially Russia, ready to come against Israel. In fact, Israel has been attacking Hezbollah since about 24 hours ago, and it's getting worse. and they are going to continue to come together until we see the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. All of this is ready to happen. The world is being prepared for the global rule of the Antichrist and the pre-kingdom judgments of the tribulation that will ultimately destroy the world. And only the Lord, when he comes, can save it. And like never before in history, the biblical prophecies of Christ's return and the establishment of his earthly kingdom are set in place. And you are going to see that as we study this book. Dear friends, the stage is set for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The drums are rolling and the curtains are about to be pulled back. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah." And what were those days like? Days of unmitigated evil and rebellion in the world. Days of granite indifference and apathy towards God's judgment, which is a perfect description of the world in which we live today. These dark days pose a real danger for believers. It's very easy for believers to get discouraged, to get distracted and feel defeated and disillusioned. In times like these, it is easy to lose sight of the character of God, to lose sight of the promises of God, to allow our worship just to become ritualistic, perfunctory, for our praise to become half-hearted, for our service to be minimal. In days like these, our courage can very easily give way to compromise, and our holiness yield to worldliness. Perhaps this describes you. Well, it certainly described the Judean exiles that were allowed to return back to the homeland of Judah after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Imagine being taken away from where we live, living in another country, another culture, being under their domination, and coming back to our home, and it's all ruins. I want to give you some history. It's very important that you understand these things, because I found that many Christians don't. Their exile was God's promised judgment because of their disobedience and their violation of the covenant. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, I read just a little of it a few minutes ago. There were blessings that God promised for obedience. For example, in verse 14, he says, "Do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left to go after other gods or serve them." Don't do that. And if you do, Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 15, all the way through verse 68, are curses for disobedience. For example, verse 15, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And the list is absolutely horrifying. The 70-year captivity was calculated based on their violation of the land Sabbath, the Sabbath rest that was required of Israel. You read about it in Leviticus 26. And the exact number of Sabbath years is 490 years. That would have been the period from about Saul all the way to the Babylonian captivity. And that period probably began in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, when Jerusalem was first captured and the temple treasures taken away. And it ended when Cyrus, then 70 years later, allowed them to return. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied the very length of this captivity. We read about it in Jeremiah 25, verse 11. "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Beloved, I hope you understand that God is serious about his commandments. These are not suggestions. These are his holy, righteous commands. And because they disregarded God's law, as we would see in Ezekiel 10 and 11, in Ezekiel's vision, the glory of the Lord departed from their midst. And it did so in various stages. First, the glory of the Lord was his Shekinah, that dazzling, brilliant, ineffable light of his presence. And it first rose up above the threshold of the temple. Ezekiel details all of this, as I say, in Ezekiel 10 and 11. And then it moved to the east gate where it stopped and it hovered. And then it moved from the midst of Jerusalem, stood over the Mount of Olives east of the city, and then disappeared. By the way, Messiah's return will be westward. It will be the exact reverse order of the way his glory departed. We know, according to Zechariah 14:14, that he will descend upon the Mount of Olives, and then he will enter in through the eastern gate, according to Ezekiel 43, verses 1 and 2. And then his glory will fill the house of the millennial temple, Ezekiel 43 and verse 5. And Zechariah 14:9 tells us that at that point, he will be king over the whole earth. And all of the people who live in the kingdom will worship the Lord of hosts. And they will even celebrate the Feast of Booths, Zechariah 14, verse 6. Now, I want to give you a sample of what's in the book. Zechariah's prophecy really describes the covenantal faithfulness of the Lord, of Yahweh. His covenantal faithfulness towards his disobedient people. In fact, Yahweh is God's covenant and personal name, and it conveys his loyal faithfulness to his covenant promises. We read about this, for example, in Exodus 3, verses 14 through 16. His name is Yahweh, the great I Am, which means he is the one that always has existed and always will exist, underscoring his ever-present faithfulness to his covenant people Israel, even in the midst of their rebellion and disbelief. In fact, in Zechariah 1, verse 14, and chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he is presented as the jealous protector of Israel. And dear friends, that is continuing even to this day, despite his judgment against them. And this will continue until he returns as the promised Messiah and reigns upon his throne in a renovated Jerusalem on a renovated earth. And then he will say to them, according to Zechariah 13:9, they are my people. And Israel will say, quote, Yahweh is my God. And his desire is to see Israel repent and be reconciled. And you will see this all through the book of Zechariah. It's a constant theme. And this is what he wanted the exiles to understand. He wanted them to remember what their fathers had done with their sin and what he promises to do. In fact, Zechariah's very name means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. And this will be another dominating theme, that Yahweh remembers and he will keep his covenant promises. You will recall Moses reminded the people to obey God's law, knowing that the Lord will fulfill all of his promises. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 31, we read, "For the Lord your God is compassionate, a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." Now, you must remember, if you're going to understand Bible prophecy, you must understand Israel's role. Israel was chosen by God to proclaim the existence and the excellencies of the Lord our God, the one true God. They were chosen to be the nation through which the Messiah would be revealed. They were to represent him as a kingdom of priests mediating between God and men, interceding for sinners through the sacrificial system. They were chosen to preserve and to transmit Scripture, the divine truths revealed through the prophets, to be the nation that would demonstrate His faithful, loyal, enduring love, and to show His grace toward penitent sinners and manifest His justice and righteous anger towards those who refuse. However, God knew that all of these things would require His divine intervention. We tend not to do the things that God has asked us to do without His help. And we see this, for example, in Zechariah chapter 2 and chapter 5, that He would have to, in His own time, refine Israel, restore Zion, which is Jerusalem. He calls the apple of His eye, rebuild the temple, reveal His glory to the nations, destroy all of the nations that had come against her, as we read in Zechariah 1, verses 18 through 21, and that He would ultimately have to establish His earthly kingdom, as we see in Zechariah 14. So these are the themes of hope that Zechariah was commissioned to reveal to his very disheartened people. For indeed, Yahweh remembers. Now make no mistake, God has not abandoned Israel. Jeremiah 29, beginning in verse 10, says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord." By the way, many people misappropriate that passage and claim it for the United States of America. Folks, this has nothing to do with the United States of America. It is a pagan country under the judgment of God. This has to do with the theocracy of Israel and His covenant promises to them. He goes on to say that, "I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." And ultimately, these promises will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom under Messiah's reign. And at that point, the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant promises will all be realized spiritually as well as materially. Now, more context. You've got to have these things in order to understand what Zechariah is going to tell us under the inspiration of the Spirit. The Babylonians, under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Judah in three military campaigns. The first one was in 605 BC, then again in 597, and finally in 586. And at the last one, the temple was destroyed, the city of Jerusalem was reduced to rubble. And as Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 25, the Judeans were taken into exile for 70 years. And eventually, in 539 BC, God moved upon the heart of Cyrus the Great to issue an edict to allow them to return to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And so the next year after that, in 538 BC, 50,000 Judeans returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and he was the governor, and Joshua the high priest, along with the prophet Haggai, and a couple of months later, Zechariah. Zechariah was actually born in Babylon. When he began his ministry, he was called a, quote, young man, according to Zechariah 2:4. Nehemiah 12 tells us that he was both a prophet and a priest. He was the son of Berechiah, who was the son of Iddo, the text tells us. It's interesting, these names. Berechiah means Yahweh blesses, a name that really foretold the blessings that God would bestow upon Israel. And Edo means in its time, a reassuring name that would really forecast the certainty of God's promised blessings, but according to his predetermined time. Zechariah's prophetic ministry spanned about 50 years, and according to Jesus' words in Matthew 23, verse 35, he was eventually murdered, quote, between the altar and the sanctuary in the temple. Zechariah began to write his record, this book, in 520 B.C. Again, that's 2,504 years ago. Verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. The word of the Lord, literally the word of Yahweh. And actually, as we look at the grammar here, the idea here is this is a reference to the second person of the triune Godhead. This is Jesus, the Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divine Logos of John 1, for example. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what we have here in Zechariah's prophecy is the Son of God, the Messiah, revealing himself in these great truths, in these great promises, revealing his own purposes and his plans to his servant Zechariah so that he would give them to his people, so that in 2024 at Calvary Bible Church, we would hear them as well. Is that not amazing? And then we know that 2 years later, he received additional revelation. In chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now, over the next couple of weeks, I want to examine just these first six verses with a lot of other history to help you understand and get a foundation. And I want to do it under three headings. We're going to look at, first of all, the anger of the Lord today. Then the next time we're together, we'll look at the mercy of the Lord. And then finally, the judgment of the Lord. So bear in mind, this first category is the anger of the Lord. Again, notice verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Now, why was the Lord so angry with those previous generations? What on earth did they do? What did they do to kindle his wrath against them? And as you will see, the parallels between their sins and the sins of the wicked world in which we live today are undeniable. In fact, if God didn't judge the United States of America, he would owe Judah an apology. Of course, that's not going to happen because God is infinitely holy and just. In fact, some of the judgments that were meted out upon ancient Judah, both then and now, are already plaguing our own nation, though it is going to get exceedingly, in fact, unimaginably worse during the time of the tribulation. Now, more Old Testament history. Forgive me, this may be a bit boring to some of you, but others of you will appreciate it. You simply must have this foundation. If we go back in the Old Testament, we will see that in 1445 B.C., God gave Moses the law. And then you have the conquest of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. That happened in about 1400 B.C., and as you study the history of Israel at that time, it was cycle after cycle after cycle of sin, and then judgment, then repentance, then blessing, then sin. Then it just went on and on and on in the period of the judges. Sound familiar? In fact, I got my picture right there next to that note. Well, God knew that they would eventually need a king. And so he set in place the qualifications for an eventual king. We read about it in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. I won't read all of it, but beginning in verse 17, he says that he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Can you imagine that? It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Well, eventually they got their king. They got King Saul in 1051. That was followed eventually by King David in 1011. David reigned for 40 years. Solomon then comes along and follows him. And he reigned in 971. He also reigned for 40 years. The problem with Solomon, according to 1 Kings 11:1, is he violated much of what Moses communicated. It says that Solomon loved many foreign women. Big problem. And we know, according to Scripture, that he had 700 wives and princesses. They were Egyptian, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite. And on top of that, he had 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. How dangerous it is to be unequally yoked. Young people, hear this. How dangerous it is to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. 1 Kings 11, beginning in verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Well, eventually then, according to Old Testament history, in 931, the kingdom was divided. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And you have a series of mostly wicked kings violating all of these commandments. The people are polluted by the surrounding cultures. They did not come out and be separate from them. They compromised with the culture around them. They drifted away from God's laws. And they gradually embraced the cultural abominations of the polytheistic idolatry of the Canaanites. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 9, there's a list of what is called the detestable things of those nations. He gives nine of them, and here's the types of things they embraced. Number one, they sacrificed children in the fire to appease Molech, which was also a worship that included gross sexual perversions connected with this pagan ritual, including homosexuality. Secondly, they practiced witchcraft, seeking to determine the will of the gods by examining and interpreting omens. They practiced soothsaying, attempting to control the future through power given to evil spirits. They interpreted omens, trying to tell the future based upon signs. They practiced sorcery, where they would indulge in magical effects by drugs or some other kind of a potion. They conjured up spells, binding other people by magical muttering. They practiced being a medium, where one would supposedly communicate with the dead, but actually they're communicating with a demon. They practiced being a spiritist, one who has an intimate acquaintance with the demonic spiritual world. And finally, they would call up the dead, investigating and seeking information from the dead that demons would very gladly give. They also violated God's laws for morality. I think of Leviticus chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. Here's just some of them. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these things the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Unimaginable wickedness. And all of those things exist in our culture. Isn't it interesting that the abomination of child sacrifice and bestiality are bookends of the abomination of homosexuality? It's hard to imagine the depths of perversion that a depraved heart will sink. And today in America, we even have child sacrifice. It's called abortion. The barbaric dismemberment of a child that is made in the image of God, concealed in a mother's womb. People who have no fear of God and scoff at His law think they are above the law. And as a result, their conscience becomes seared as with a branding iron. And they become comfortable with this depraved practice, this brutal murder of millions of preborn infants every year, a sacrifice to the God of self on the altar of personal expediency and corporate profits and so on. In fact, the ancient child sacrifices were made, according to Jeremiah 7:31, in, quote, the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. This is an east-west valley at the south end of Jerusalem. And the term Topheth comes from a Hebrew word, toph, for drum. And the reason they called it that is when the people of Judah sacrificed their children to the idol of Molech by throwing them into a burning fire, they would beat drums very loudly to drown out the screams of the children. You know, it's incomprehensible that anybody would commit such ghastly crimes against innocent children. But dear friends, such is the power of satanic deception. Some have said that abortion is a sacrifice to Satan, and this very well could be true. Satan is the master counterfeiter. In fact, I was reading a Roman Catholic philosopher, Dr. Peter Kreft, that said, quote, abortion is the parody of the Holy Eucharist. That is why it uses the same holy words, this is my body, with the blasphemously opposite meaning. I find it interesting. This is what you will hear them say. This is my body. Jesus said, this is my body given so that you can live. Women say, and abortionists will say, this is my body. You must die so I can live. In Isaiah 5, there is a list of the sins of Judah in a series of six woes. I've preached on this at length before. I'll summarize them very briefly. God cursed them because of their greedy materialism, their drunken dissipation and party lifestyle, their defiant debauchery where they flaunted their immorality and taunted God to judge them, because of their redefined morality, calling evil good and good evil, because of the fact that they would celebrate their haughty humanism, being wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight, and also because of their corrupt leaders, drunken authorities and judges who would justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who were in the right. Sounds like the morning news. So these are, in general, the categories of wickedness that ignited God's wrath. Well, eventually the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. That happened in 722 BC, and God's judgment on Judah wasn't far behind because of the wicked kings. There was one good king, notably King Josiah. He ruled in Judah in 641. And of all the kings in David's line, including David himself, there was really no king that approximated the royal idea that you would read of, for example, in Deuteronomy 17, more so than Josiah, although he wasn't perfect. 2 Kings 23:25, it says, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." And so he was a great king, but he also had multiple wives, so there were problems as well. But Josiah has a lot of reforms in, or I should say had a lot of reforms in his reign. I'm not going to read you all of it, but in 2 Kings 23, verses 4 through 21, you read of his reforms. Let me give you a sample of it. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal. Baal, by the way, means Lord, or it means master, the supreme male divinity of the Phoenician and Canaanitish nations. And Baal worship involved all manner of gross immorality, rituals, orgies, all of these types of things, and the construction of idols. And so he had them remove all of those vessels made for Baal that had been put in the temple of the Lord. And even for the Asherah, Asherah was an idol, the fertility goddess. Bring that out. And he says, and for all of the host of heaven, this was referring to the ancient worship of the sun and the moon and the stars. This was the ancient worship of astrology. We still have it today in the zodiac signs and horoscopes, which, by the way, no Christian should have anything to do with any of that. That is satanic. Stay away from it. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places. Down a little bit further, it says he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving the hangings for the Asherah. Jumping way down to like verse 19, Josiah also removed all of the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord, and he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all of the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." Now that is really interesting, because the Passover had not been celebrated since the time of the judges. Well, Josiah makes all of these great reforms. Boom. After he goes, his son Jehoahaz succeeds him. He's 23 years old. He reigns for 3 months. We read in Scripture that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He has problems with Pharaoh Necho, and Pharaoh imprisons him and makes Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his stead, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was 25 years old. He was a vassal of Egypt. He reigned for 11 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So just after you get everything cleaned out, what happens? Boom, they go right back. Then the Babylonians invade Judah. This happened in 605. And Jehoiakim submitted to Babylon as a vassal at first, and then he rebelled. And then Jehoiakim became the king of Judah at 18. He reigned for 3 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. You may recall that Nebuchadnezzar then takes him captive and makes his uncle Mattaniah king and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old. Zedekiah reigns for 11 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's had his belly full of it, so he returns to Jerusalem. He laid siege to Jerusalem for 2.5 years, and he finally breached the city and utterly destroyed it and the temple. And this was the final conquest in 586 BC. Now, why would God allow his chosen people to be treated that way? Because of all of that kind of wickedness. In fact, Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 19, beginning in verse 4, here's why, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and before the hand of those who seek their life. And I will give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. And that kind of cannibalism actually took place, just as God promised. So Babylon's first invasion of Judah, as I said, was in 586 BC, but while Babylon is enjoying all this power, Persia is gaining power as well. And eventually, Babylon falls to Persia. That happened in 539 BC, and Persian King Cyrus then gives the edict to allow the Jews to return in 638. Soon after that, as I said, or kind of along with that, Haggai goes with them. A few months later, Zechariah goes, and he receives the word of the Lord in 520. Now, why all of this history? And I'm sure you're not going to remember all of it, but I hope you get the flow. Beloved, let me tell you why. I want you to understand the level of sinfulness that permeated the hearts of those people and continues to permeate the hearts of other people who reject the one true God and have no fear of God. And secondly, I want to show you what happens to people who turn away from the commandments of the Lord, who compromise with the culture. This is what has happened in evangelicalism. I would submit to you that the majority of evangelicals today are thoroughly apostate, consistent with Matthew 7. 2 Timothy 4, Paul said to the young pastor Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." And then he makes this fascinating statement. "And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto myths." The first portion of the phrase is in the active voice in the Greek. It means that they will deliberately hear the truth. They won't like it. They will scoff at that. They will reject that. They will want something different. And as a result of that, it says they will turn aside to myths. That's in the passive voice, which means you're not going to deliberately say, "Oh, I love these myths," but rather the myths are going to take you over unwittingly and destroy you. You're going to be ruled by your sinful flesh because of Satan's lies that appeal to your heart. You will unwittingly reject the truth. You're going to be unaware of your desertion, and you're going to allow the myths of false doctrine and satanic lies to take you over and destroy you and your family, your marriage, and your country. Think of all the ostensibly evangelicals today who embrace all of this wickedness, the social justice gospel, all of the woke, the LGBTQ, the abortion abominations. This is why even believers are warned in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Literally meaning, do not allow the world to shape you into its image without you even know it's happening. But rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think how quickly people lose their fear of the Lord and His righteous standards. You can go all the way back to the beginning. God judges the whole world with a flood. And then right after that, Noah's son Ham sins against Him. And Noah curses Ham and his son Canaan, father of the Canaanites. Canaan is the father of Nimrod. Nimrod builds Babel, the Tower of Babel, and the judgment begins once again. Think of the Exodus, a miraculous deliverance. The people see all that God did there with the plagues on the Egyptians. They cross the Red Sea. They see it parted. And what happens? Within just a few years, they build a golden calf and call it Yahweh. I think of the prohibitions in the Mosaic Law that were given by God to somehow help them understand the glories of His holiness and how important it is to be separate from the pagan cultures and not be polluted by them, but they would ignore that. Ignore the laws, and then judgment would come. Over and over again. Josiah cleans house immediately. His sons, I mean, it just goes right back down the toilet. In fact, even during the millennium, the Lord Himself will be ruling on this earth. We will be ruling with Him. And at the very end, Satan will be released and there will be a massive rebellion against the Lord that He will put down. Dear friend, unless the Lord our God intervenes in the hearts of sinful man, no one would ever be saved. The gospel is all of grace. I think of our country. We are a product of the Protestant Reformation. So many of those people that came over here early on could sit in this room right now and hear what comes from this pulpit and say heartily, amen. And look how quickly everything turned. They built Harvard, they built Yale, they built Princeton to train men of God to be expositors of His Word. And now look at those institutions. Sin's like leaven, right? It leavens the whole lump. It's not satisfied with just a little portion. No, it's going to take over everything. And look at our country today. All of the religious syncretism. The idolatry, we've got Hinduism, Sikhism, Mohammedism, all these phony perversions of Jesus. I shake my head, I shudder at the way liberals love the idea of universal truth, which is just theological syncretism. In fact, at the Republican National Convention, Lady Harmeet Dhillon gave a formal invocation of Wahguru. She called the one true God, which is the supreme deity of Sikhism. Unbelievable. Even conservatives promoting all of this satanic deception of universalism. Isn't it amazing? Approximately 250 years after our founding as a country, based upon biblical truth, we are now a country that celebrates things that God utterly abhors. The Democratic National Convention had a mobile abortion and vasectomy clinic outside of the DNC in Chicago. Unimaginable. Folks, in closing, I want you to understand that Satan is doing everything he can, and this has been his strategy throughout history. He's doing everything he can to destroy the two institutions that God has given us and promised to bless, the family and the church. And without the family and the church, there's no foundation of a society. And by the way, families and churches cannot coexist with a Marxist country. Dear friends, guard your heart. Guard your family. Guard your children. Satan's deceptions are so incredibly brilliant. Look what happened to all of the ancient people. And look how God judged them. And I want to close by answering a question that I hope some of you are asking. What must I do personally? Well, I'm glad you asked. Number one, you absolutely must be saved. You must see the horror of your sin and the glory of the cross and cry out to God for his saving mercy. Repent of your sins. He will save you and transform you and justify you. Secondly, you must be sanctified. You must grow into likeness of Christ, and that simply cannot happen apart from the in-depth, systematic study, preaching, teaching, and application of the Word of God. And thirdly, you must be submissive. You must be submissive to the Word of God. Be a student of the Word of God. Cultivate a habit of personal holiness, of personal worship, private worship, and prayer. Feed your mind on the preaching of great Bible expositors. Listen to great podcasts. Fellowship with godly believers. Avail yourself of the various means of grace. And then in the midst of all of this, you will find that God will encourage your heart. He will strengthen you. He will bless you. He will give you joy and happiness, come what may. And so this is my warning to you. Prepare yourselves and watch what God will do. Amen. Father, thank you for the eternal truths of your word. May they bear much fruit in each of our heart to the praise of your glory. For it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.